We are in the book of John, and today we are continuing kind of this play-by-play of the events that are getting us closer and closer to the cross of Christ. Based on the evidence in this story, as we look at Scripture, it appears that the following events that we're going to be looking at today occurred around 3 a.m. to 7 a.m., somewhere in that time frame, on the day where Jesus went to the cross. And so, again, the upper room has come to an end. He's been to the garden, and now we are coming to the final hours. And so this week, both today and the next Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to take a look at this kind of chunk of Scripture, verses 12 through 40. But we're not going to go in order. And the reason for that is John is actually being fairly intentional here in telling the story a certain way, and we want to kind of follow the way that he's telling it. It's a way that's meant to draw comparisons from us, the reader, on two different people. Because simultaneously, he is interweaving the story of Jesus' interrogation inside the house of Annas and Caiaphas, as well as inside the house of the governor of Rome, and that would be Pilate. But not only is there an interrogation going on inside the house, but there's also an interrogation that John's trying to bring out from this text happening outside to Peter. So you have both of these going on at the same time. And John goes back and forth. And so we're going to focus in on one this week. Next week, we'll focus in on the other interrogation as we go. But he's really wanting us to see a contrast between the two. And I think that for us, it's kind of an interesting timing as this passage comes to us, specifically kind of in our country. This wasn't really planned that we would come to this verse today, but a couple weeks ago, I was talking to Michael in Michael's office, and I said, hey, do you realize that Jesus' interaction with the political leaders of that day happens, you know, at the same time as our election? And, you know, I always appreciate God's sovereignty, where you begin to see how God kind of puts things in order. I'm not always at ease being the one nominated to give a message involving politics on the Sunday prior to what may be one of the most contentious elections that we've ever had in our country. But here I am, all right? I'd say, you know, when God's timing is fairly obvious like that, I also get excited, though, because I figure that he's wanting us to see something, that he's wanting us to focus in. And today we're going to focus inside the house of these political leaders of Jesus' day. And in doing so, Jesus gives us a very important letter, a very important lesson in political science. And so an important question that believers, and perhaps you've had this question, perhaps even recently, is what is the relationship of the Christian to government? How is it that we relate to it? What is our responsibility in the realm of politics? I think many of us this morning might be wrestling with Tuesday. We're filled with questions. What does it look like for us personally? We might wait anxiously. We might be excited. We might have all these different emotions. But if someone were to ask me, Richie, where do I turn if I want to try to figure out what the Bible says about our relationship to politics as well as to, you know, government in general, where should I go in the Bible? I'd give you a handful of places. The very first one I would give you is probably Romans 13. Romans 13 talks about being subject to governing authorities, so there's a lot of information there. There's a little bit of information in Matthew 22, which is the idea of render to Caesar what is Caesar's. In 1 Timothy 2, there's also some comments there about praying for those in authority over you. But finally, and maybe surprisingly, this would be my text. That this is where I would turn to try to answer this question, because in this story of Jesus, we see him interacting directly with the political leaders of Israel as well as the political leaders of Rome, and so I think it's rich with being able to help and instruct us in understanding what it looks like for us to interact with politics in our day. And so this morning, again, in the providence of God, Sunday before the election, we have a text where we watch our Savior navigate politics and governments of his day. His words and his actions, I think, give a striking commentary on all politics, all governments of all time. And so my hope is that the Holy Spirit this morning would use this, his word, to teach us that there is no area of the Christian life that is off limits, as he takes the gospel of Jesus Christ and applies it to every aspect of our lives. I want to begin, we've got a long text and we're going to look at the entire story, but let me begin by reading verses 33 and 36, which simply says this. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, I pray that you would take something like this, this story where we watch Jesus interact in a real way with the world, and Lord, that you would apply it to our lives. You would help us to see its relevance, and that you would use it to instruct us, Lord. For those of us who call ourselves Christians who follow you, Lord, we desire wisdom. We desire insight in this very complex issue. So, Lord, we give this time to you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was about 12 years old, I was at a summer camp. I went there every summer, and after breakfast, we would have cabin cleanup, and so the entire cabin would come back. They'd spin a wheel for the chores, and it'd always land on something. The person who won was the person who got restroom duty, right, because no one really wanted that, and so you had to clean the toilets, the sinks, you had to mop the floors. On this special day, it was spun, and I ended up having the clothesline outside, and so I was out there organizing towels and bathing suits when suddenly I heard commotion coming from a cabin nearby. Now, I wasn't told what happened. I was told to stay away from the cabin. But when it came time to head to our first period of activities after cabin cleanup, I walked past the nurse's station, and I saw two boys that were sitting there. I can still kind of see their faces, and it's hard to explain what their faces looked like. But maybe if you would have hit them, if you were to hit someone with a 2x4 just across the back of the head, that was about what their faces looked like. Their eyes were big. They kind of didn't know which end was up. I mean, they were looking all around. And I remember seeing them. If it would have been a cartoon, you'd have the birdies kind of going around. And I asked what happened. Well, they were on bathroom duty. So they were given things to clean the bathroom. These were different cleaning agents to spruce it up. One of them was given bleach, one of them was given ammonia, and they were told to stay away from one another. They didn't listen real well. Both are extremely powerful and effective cleaning agents, but using them requires at least a little bit of knowledge, right, of the properties of the chemicals contained within. It was something, again, that both boys didn't really listen to, and so without knowing it, they had mixed bleach and ammonia, and it literally knocked them out. It's actually, when you do that, it creates a gas that contains chlorine, and it's actually highly toxic. It can kill you. Now, fortunately for them, it was a minimal amount. They were able to get into fresh air quickly, but it was enough to keep them physically down for the entire day. They couldn't participate in anything else. Every chemical that gets produced, there's a sheet that goes with it. It's called an MSDS. It's a material safety data sheet, and it's the sheet has reveals all types of things. It says, here's how you're supposed to use the chemical. It also says, hey, here's some warnings for the chemical. Here's some precautions to take. Here's how you avoid unwanted reactions. It gives the properties of the chemicals that you're dealing with so you can responsibly handle the powerful agent that's in front of you. I say, in many ways, that is my desire for our time together today. You see, God actually is the one who ordained governing authorities. He's the one who put them in place, and they have a task, a duty, a responsibility, which is to oversee and govern the people. And politics and government are powerful agents in carrying out this task. And yet what I'm afraid of is that most Christians, sometimes that we are completely unaware of the properties of politics, meaning that we perhaps reach for it, we engage with it, without truly understanding the chemicals within it. This morning, as we watch Jesus' brush with politics, I believe the keen eye will observe several properties that inform the Christian of how it is that we're actually supposed to handle this thing of politics without getting hurt. The story begins, and the opening verse reveals to us two differing government kind of authorities that will be involved in the interrogations this morning of Jesus. So he's going to get interrogated, Jesus is, by two authorities. And so it begins in verse 12. It says this, "So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him." might remember where we are, that we've had the upper room, we've had the garden, Michael handled last week, and then here they are, and they're coming to arrest Jesus. And we have here representatives from the executive branches of two forms or two governing bodies. Both of these are going to play an important part of the interrogation of Christ. First, we have the officers of the Jews. These are the temple officers, and these are the temple police. They are an extension of what I would call the executive branch of the land of Israel. It's important to know that during this time, though, Israel is not just functioning freely on its own, but instead, during this time, that Roman rule is over Israel. And so what you have is that there are literally governors in place put there by Rome to help just keep them in line. Just make sure Israel stays in line, that they didn't pose a threat to the Roman Empire. They gave them some freedom within their own laws to kind of function, but there was this overarching kind of Roman Empire rule at that time over Israel. And so you have those two executive branches that are present. Again, one for Israel and one for Rome. It's important to note that governments deploy law enforcement, they deploy military force when it detects a threat, right? Specifically a threat to its own governance, when it detects its governing power could be compromised. So at this point, the military take Jesus, and we read in verse 13 and 14, first they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. This is a group, a governing authority, called the Sanhedrin. They were the highest court of the day in Israel. They upheld the religious laws of Israel. And Jesus now is securely in their hands. He's been delivered to them. And then John is going to break from our story, and he's going to go all of a sudden, he's going to take us to another interrogation again happening outside with Peter, which we're going to look at next week, all right? So those verses we'll come back to, but we're going to pick up the interrogation of Jesus in verse 19. It says this, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. It's unassuming, very unassuming verse, actually points out a very important property about human politics in general. There's going to be several of these properties. Again, it's kind of like learning about a chemical. We're trying to learn about this thing of politics. And here's the very first property that we learn, that human politics is suspicious of other sources of power. It's suspicious of other sources of power. Here's how we get that from the verse. You see, the order of this request is actually quite important. When they say, they come up to him, they say, they question him about his disciples and his teaching. First of all, the disciples. The idea is, how big is this group of disciples? That's what they are wanting to know. How big is this movement under Jesus? How many are there? And then they move on from there and focus in on Jesus' teaching. What are those teachings? How revolutionary are they? See, in each one of those questions, they're trying to figure out what kind of threat does this pose to Israel, to our way of life, to our religious laws. And so armed with this data, the high priest can then accurately detect, all right, is Christ a threat to our political leadership in Israel? It also gives them ammunition to see, to go and tell Rome whether Jesus poses a threat to them. In the history of human politics, I'll say this, power is foundational. Those who have it seek to maintain it, right? And those who don't, they scramble to attain it. And I will tell you that when we as Christians engage with politics, when we handle this chemical, if you will, it is essential for us to understand this very, very elementary property of power. Because if we naively kind of wander into politics, we might find our own worldview consumed with fear over losing power. Now, all of this today, I'm going to say it about six times. It doesn't mean that Christians can't be involved in politics. But it's also important to recognize that when we handle the and engage with politics, when we interact with it, we have to understand that there's an ethic at work there in politics that is contradictory to the ethic of Christianity. See, Christianity says this, 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak. He didn't choose what is powerful. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. 2 Corinthians 12:9, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. God thrives in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Jesus saw the power of this world and all that it could offer him, and he wasn't interested in it. And for us, capturing and maintaining political power should never, never be the driving force for our involvement in politics. At this point, Jesus responds to the high priest who is interrogating him. Pick up in verse 20. Jesus answered him, I've spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. Jesus' response is telling. He's essentially saying, when they ask him, hey, how many disciples do you have? What is it that you're teaching? He's essentially saying, you shouldn't be asking me these questions because in their laws, they should have brought in witnesses to this. And he's also saying, hey, look, this isn't a cult. These things aren't happening in secret. If you want to look for some witnesses to tell you what I've claimed to be and what I've taught, if you really want to know that, they're not going to be hard to find, right? I've been preaching and teaching to all these people. This wasn't done in secret. And then there's a dramatic response from the governing authorities. It's going to give us another property. Look what happens. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand. We begin to see the toll physically that's going to be coming upon Christ. This is one of the first times where we begin to see this. So he strikes Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest, getting closer to the cross. But this temple officer's reaction reminds us of a secondary property of politics, which is simply this: human politics uses fear for control. Human politics uses fear for control. I would challenge you, go throughout history. See if this is not the case. We could look in scripture, Pharaoh enslaved Israel in Egypt, right? Nebuchadnezzar stoked the fiery furnace in Babylon. Darius threw Daniel in the lion's den. We could look at history, church history. Nero put Christians in wild animal skins, had dogs come and kill them. We could look at more recent history where Hitler tortured Jewish people in concentration camps. We go on and on and on. We could talk about Attila the Hun and Genghis Khan, Ivan the Terrible, Queen Mary the First, Napoleon, Stalin, Lenin, Mussolini. Right, again and again and again, we see this recognizable trait for those who govern. Those who seek to hold on to power do so by intimidation. They govern by fear. I would say that the pattern is so evident that one ultimately wonders if this is not true of all politics. Is it possible that even more civilized societies use intimidation and fear for control? Biblically, Jesus says this is always the case. Matthew 20:25, but Jesus called his disciples to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, all right, that means the non-Jewish people, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, that would be all rulers, that would be our rulers. He says, lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Again, Christians can participate in politics, but the ethic that drives us in our votes or in our campaigning is not using fear for results, but instead following the example of Christ, where we approach politics like all things, which is to lay down our own lives. At this point in John, if we were reading through it, John checks back in with Peter, and he is doing a lot worse than Jesus is this interrogation thing, all right? He's at this point denied Christ a second and then third time, and then we come back to Jesus in verse 28, where John writes this. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. Now, if you're keeping track, His interrogation was first under Annas, which we just looked at. Then it's under Caiaphas, which is just briefly mentioned here. John doesn't record this, but if you want to see what happened under Caiaphas, you can go to Matthew 26, where Matthew records that one. And so at this point, they take Jesus to Rome's political leaders, specifically the governor, again, over Israel, known as Pontius Pilate. But there's a problem. There's a problem that we read of in the last part of the verse, verse 28. It was early. They themselves, the high priest, did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. I want to make sure you understand what's going on here. It would have made them unclean if they would have entered in the space, the living space of a Gentile, of a non-Jewish person. And they've got Passover to celebrate, and so they don't want to miss out on all the Passover festivities. It would be like for us, if we said, hey, if you do this one thing, you're going to miss out on Christmas morning, right? We'd say, no, I want to be there for Christmas. So make sure you get what John's trying to reveal here. They are seeking the death penalty for an innocent man. Yet they are trying to maintain their cleanliness by not entering into the house of a non-Jewish person, simply so they can have their ceremonies. It's a third property of politics, and it's this, that human politics is often self-serving. Now, I'm not saying all politicians are self-serving, but I would say this, that oftentimes in politics, politicians and citizens alike, both of us, seek out their own self-interest. Because politics is about control and power, and we want people in power who benefit us, right? You see, there's no universal morality or ethic that stands behind politics. Politics is literally just the governance of people. And so what we want is we want a government that falls in our favor. The Sanhedrin wants a scenario that falls in their favor. Pilate desires a situation that makes him look good in his position before Rome. And if you find yourself in a political situation, but you refuse to play political games, you will lose. And the exhibit A for them is Jesus Christ. Again, I'm not saying Christians should have no part in politics, but we have to realize the chemical agent in our hands. We have to understand its properties. It is very, very powerful. And left in the hands of fallen humanity, which it is, then we ought to expect that the system will be taken advantage of for personal gain. I think we've seen this in politics, right? We put laws in place for people not to abuse their office for private gain, but the sheer number of people that are guilty of this crime proves the point. And so this story of history shows us leaders, right? The Sanhedrin, unwilling to sacrifice themselves while taking advantage of the innocent. I will tell you, this too is an ethic far, far from that of Christ, which says in Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also to the interest of others. At this point in the story, because the Jewish leaders won't come inside, right? So now Pilate has to go out to them. The governor of Rome has to go out to them. So Pilate went outside to them and said, all right, what accusation do you bring against this man? It's a political representative, right? He speaks to the political representatives of Israel. He says, okay, tell me what you got. What's this man done wrong? Now their reply is telling. See if you can figure out exactly what it is that they're saying. They answered him. So he says, what's this man done wrong? They answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Now, did you hear that? I'll tell you, this is a classic way to get out of a question whose answer reflects poorly on yourself. I call it lying with honor, all right? Some people call it lying God's way, but it's not, okay? But it's see if you can kind of figure out what's going on here. It would be something, some tactic that they must have picked up their, you know, freshman year of high school, these Sanhedrin. I mean, you can imagine, right, a ninth grader who forgot to do their homework, and the teacher's walking around to collect it, and so they know they didn't do it, so what do? They pick up their binder and they start scurrying to look through it. So make it look like they're looking for this sheet that actually doesn't exist, right? And as the teacher walks by and asks them if they have it, they look up almost perturbed, right? And they just say, you know, would I be looking through this binder if I hadn't have completed the assignment? And then they just continue looking. hoping that somehow that phrase would get them out and that the teacher won't call their bluff. See, it wasn't technically a lie, but their response has no substance. The question remains unanswered in a verbal kind of sleight-of-hand magic trick that they hope no one will notice. Don't you see, that's exactly what the Sanhedrin is doing before Pilate. Again, he said, what has this man done wrong? And they basically say, you know, would we have brought him to you if he had done nothing wrong? And then they wait to see if Pilate will call their bluff. But Pilate doesn't bite. In fact, he sees through their attempts to involve him. And so, in verse 31, Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. So he's trying to play and say, I'm not going to get into this. But the political leaders of the land of Israel press on. The Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show about what kind of death he was going to die. I would argue it's at this point, I believe, that Pilate understands the situation correctly. He looks at this and he says, all right, this is no judicial matter which required a trial. Instead, Pilate looks at them and he realizes that he is being pulled into a political game. The Jewish leaders want Rome to sanction what only Rome could at the time, capital punishment. Pilate knows that the game is on. And so at this point, he begins to wade himself into the political arena. And he plays lest he himself gets burned in the process. Look what happens, verse 33. So Pilate enters his headquarters again, goes back to Jesus, and he called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? I'll tell you, this is a rather profound response from Christ when you recognize what it is that he's saying. He wants to know why Pilate is asking this question, because Jesus' answer actually depends on the reason Pilate is asking. In other words, if Pilate is asking on his own accord, right, is he saying, are you a king? Then the answer to Pilate is certainly no. No. It would be the answer no, because Jesus is not a king who comes to reign in this world. In other words, he's not Caesar's physical rival. But if the chief priests are asking, is he a king? Then the answer, of course, is yes. He is the king. He's the savior of the nation of Israel, the one that they have themselves have been waiting for. And I think Jesus' response is a stark contrast to the way in which the political leaders of Israel have approached the situation. It's a fourth property, a fourth thing we learned about the chemical of politics, which is simply this. Human politics is rarely nuanced. It's rarely nuanced. Politics tends to speak in binary terms, right? One of two options, zeros and ones. Quickly divides people, issues, solutions into one of two categories, and in doing so, it divides people then into groups, into tribes, into parties. Again, this is not the ethic of the Christian faith. You see, in the Christian faith, despite ethnic diversity, despite philosophical differences between its believers, Christianity always seeks unity around essential gospel truths and allow liberty on non-essential issues. Romans 14, if you want to do a study of this, it's the best place to go. It speaks of a political-like disagreement that the church is having. It's literally dividing the church in two in Rome. And Paul writes about this. And the basic idea is, can you or can you not eat meat sacrificed to idols? It's a binary thing, right? You either can eat meat or you can't eat meat. It seemed very binary. And yet Paul in Romans 14 walks you through a powerful example of Christian liberty on a non-essential issue and shows that there is great, great nuance to the answer. It is in that nuance, actually, that unity is found. Paul exhorts the church in Rome and in our own time in Romans 14:20, do not for the sake of food or for any non-essential issues destroy the work of God. Don't do it, he says. Don't do it. Don't create two sides and then rally around the individual preferences of some, but rather rally around what unifies you. I'll tell you, it is a great reminder during this current season. At this point, our text makes a fascinating turn. Remember, Jesus had just asked Pilate, why do you ask if I'm a king? Is this your own question or the question of the Jewish leaders? Look at Pilate's answer. I love his first one. He probably has a smirk when he says it. He says, you know, am I a Jew? Why would I care about this answer? Of course it's not me. I'm not a Jewish person. Your own nation, the chief priest, the Jewish leaders, they are the ones that have delivered you over to me. What have you done? In other words, he says, no, it's not me asking the question. It's the Jewish leaders. And so Jesus answered. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Jesus says this, all right, if you're asking the question, I'll tell you the answer. The answer is this, I do have a kingdom, Jesus says. It's a kingdom in which I rule, but it's not here. It's not on this earth. I don't fight for my kingdom. Now, this vocabulary of kingdom is not neutral to a man who himself, it's his duty to protect Caesar's kingdom. And so Pilate follows up in verse 37. Pilate said to him, so you are a king. So it is true, basically. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And then Pilate said to him, what is truth? In this fascinating exchange, the chief representative of an eternal kingdom speaks with the representative of arguably the greatest earthly kingdom of all time. And tied up in their little conversation, this little dialogue that we have reveals a very important political truth, and it's simply this: human politics is suspicious of faith. Human politics is suspicious of faith. Let me tell you why. Because both of those things, politics and faith, they both are placing certain things upon their followers that are similar demands, right? Similar demands, things like allegiance and obedience and commitment. When faith aligns with politics, the two can be agreeable, they can work together. But I will tell you, when faith begins to demand a commitment that detracts from the policies or the power or the reign of government, the suspicion of faith is not far behind. Again, Christians can be involved in politics. Politics, again, were ordained by God. They were given to govern people. Governments are not inherently evil or anything like that, but we must know the properties of the elements we are dealing with. And so it brings us to a final property concerning human politics. One scripture points out this in a captivating way and perhaps answers an argument some of you might have. You might be listening to this and saying, you know what, our country is very different than Israel or Rome. So maybe there's not really a relevance to us. These critiques are not relevant to a nation that is a democracy. All right, well, scripture shows us next the end result of even human democracy. Now stay with me. He says, after Pilate had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So this was just something they would do, that they would release one person as part of the Passover celebration who was guilty. He says, so do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. In other words, they take a vote, all right? Pilate steps out, he says, all right, let's have a vote. And they go to the polls and they vote, and guess who unanimously loses the election? It is Jesus. And the fascinating thing about the passage is actually who they voted for. Barabbas. He's a criminal. John says he's a robber. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they fill in the details further, and they begin to say the different things that he was guilty of. It was not only robbery, but ironically, Barabbas was also a revolutionary, meaning he was guilty of rebelling against the government. He's also guilty of murder. But perhaps the most fascinating thing is the meaning of Barabbas' name. And we could maybe figure it out. We see this idea of Bar. Bar is often placed with a name like Bar Jonah in Scripture. It means son of Jonah. So you have someone like Peter, son of Jonah, Bar Jonah. So Bar means son. And then you see the other word that's there. It's Abba. Abba. Now, I want to make sure you get this. Abba means father. So on God's stage, right, playing out before us, he sovereignly has a man in prison named Son of the Father who is put up into an election with the Son of God. and the people pick the Son of the Father. Spiritually, we have to understand, who is Barabbas' father? I'll tell you, it is a man by the name of Adam. And it reveals a final property of politics. And it is simply this: all politics eventually fail because they are ruled by children of Adam. If you go through the history books, the most powerful nations, the most powerful kingdoms and empires, you find that at some point they all come to an end, right? Every country and its politics has a shelf life. These often proud institutions have an Achilles heel, and here's all it is. They elect and place over their hearts the wrong son. The wrong son. They place loyalty in the wrong kingdom. And Scripture speaks of every nation's fate when it talks in Job 12:23 that God makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and he leads them away. Daniel 2:21, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. I have a question. Is it depressing to think that every nation, including our own, is but a breath on the timeline of human history? One day, ultimately, all nations get relegated to the history books. Is that depressing? Well, only if this earth is our home, right? Only if politics moves from being a temporary tool to govern people that God put into place, to all of a sudden now it is the place where we run for our heart to seek rest. Instead, it is a kingdom where our hearts are forever restless. But I'll tell you, there is an eternal kingdom, and it's also seen in this story. What a lot of commentators point out is that despite the fact that Jesus is the one on trial, as you read the story, you begin to see that he's actually the one in control, right? He doesn't have fear. He's not worried. The political leaders are worried about losing their power, but Jesus is at peace, and he's the one in control. He is bringing about his destiny to encounter the cross because he is king of a better kingdom. And my prayer for you, a prayer for my own heart this Tuesday, is that regardless of the results of human politics, that when your head hits the pillow that night, on Tuesday night, that you will confess that there is only one true ruler over your heart. That kings rise and kings fall, but our King Jesus Christ lives forever. And so would we trust our heart to him? Not simply for salvation, but would we pledge an allegiance of our soul to this one who is the eternal king of our soul? That he is Lord on his throne, that we are adored, and that we are safe in him. And would our interactions with politics and all of its properties always be informed, and would it always reflect this timeless truth? And so let me pray for us as we come to an end today. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for seeing this very interesting scene, the inside look of Jesus engaging with the politics and the politicians of his day. Lord, I pray that our hearts would not be wed to human politics, but instead we would see that we are the bride of Christ. We belong to him, that our hearts are safe. And so, Lord, as we participate, even as we're called to participate at times in Scripture, in the politics and government of this world, Lord, I pray that we would always do so with a heart that is in love with you and a heart that is completely secure in you. Lord, we do pray for our nation. We pray for those who live within it. Lord, our ultimate hope is that we would be salt and light. And we would be a part of your kingdom going forward. We praise you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.